We'll be looking at a number of passages this morning. I'm going to be reading from Deuteronomy 10, but the first lengthy passage will be in Hebrews chapter 10. Last week, I began a short series of messages on enjoying God. For many Christians, God is someone to serve. He is someone to worship. He is someone to please, but they may not think very much in terms of enjoying him. So the theme of my first message was, God is someone to enjoy. Now, you who know the Bible well may have been wondering how enjoying God fits in with the Bible's insistence that we ought to fear the Lord. There's a great deal in the Old Testament about fearing the Lord, but you also find it in the New Testament. How can you enjoy someone you fear? There's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy 10 in which God is speaking to Israel as his elect nation. And he says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." This passage commands us to fear and love and obey and serve the Lord. And there's no hint that fearing and loving the Lord might not fit together in the same sentence. It suggests that question, how can we both fear and enjoy the Lord? Now, at the very lowest level, a combination of fear and enjoyment is not that unusual. Just go to Dorney Park someday and watch the people screaming their lungs out on the roller coaster or as they drop into a free fall from several stories up on a very high tower. They seem to enjoy those rides. I'm not speaking from personal experience. I've been on roller coasters. I'm not sure that I would say I enjoyed them. The scariest thing I can enjoy is the log ride at Knoebels, and that's a great plenty. But these people seem to enjoy it. What do they enjoy? Apparently, they like being scared spitless, I suppose. At any rate, there's some measure of fear there. And the more terrifying the ride, the more they like it. But how can we both fear and enjoy the Lord? That's a harder question. And we need to go beyond the amusement park to consider different ways in which we might fear the Lord. Some ways of fearing God fit better with loving him and enjoying him than other ways of fearing do. So we're going to look at six different ways that we might fear the Lord and see how that fits, some of them at any rate, how they fit with enjoying God. First of all, we may fear the consuming fire. We may fear the consuming fire of the Lord. And we see this in Hebrews 10 and also in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26. If you'd follow along, I'll be reading that. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, as a young Christian, this passage used to cause me great concern. The passage speaks of sinning willfully, and most of my sins seem to be willful disobedience, and I was afraid that I might fall under the wrath of God. Well, this willful sin that he's talking about here is not just every kind of sin. It is deserting Christ. That's what the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is. It talks about those who have made some sort of a beginning of a profession of faith. They've been baptized. They appear to be genuine followers of Christ. And then they desert Christ. And he's warning them against that. Now, actually, he believes that these people to whom he's writing, that they are not people who will fall away, but he's concerned. So this situation here is someone who has been baptized as a Christian, and so at least outwardly he's been set apart, outwardly he's been sanctified by the blood of Christ. And such a one then turns against Christ, and it says his punishment is worse than someone's punishment who was put to death for breaking the law of Moses. And so he speaks of the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Well, chapter 12, beginning at verse 25, gives us the same idea again. Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, if all you have for God is a fear of his consuming fire, there isn't much room there for love of God or any enjoyment of God in that. Now, God uses the fear of fiery judgment to awaken sinners out of their slumbering complacency. They see that sin merits the fires of hell, and when they see that, they may be open to hearing the good news that they can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That is good news. Once you realize that the fires of hell and the fires of God are terrible and terrifying, it's good news that you can escape that through believing in the Lord Jesus. But the fear of eternal fire by itself never saved anybody. The best it can do is to prepare them for conversion, to move them toward trusting in the Lord. And so the author of Hebrews uses this terrifying judgment of God to warn wavering believers. He wants this fear of hell to cause them to stop and think. You're thinking about deserting Christ? Well, you better stop and think again, because if the people who broke Moses' law were judged, how much worse it would be to turn away from Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't just want to frighten them. He actually spends a whole lot more of his book telling them how wonderful Christ is. He wants to draw their hearts toward the Savior, not just to frighten them. How can we both fear and enjoy the Lord? Well, fearing the consuming fire of God is probably not consistent at all with enjoying him. To the extent that that's all you know about God, you're not happy about it. You will not love him. But there's another kind of fear. There are other kinds of fears. We may fear the Father's discipline. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 12. God disciplines those who believe in Jesus Christ, who are his children, in order to help them to behave. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. We may fear the Father's discipline. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, it's possible in a good family setting for children to both fear their parents' discipline and to love their parents. This happens when they know that God and dad and mom... Would somebody shut the doors back there? We're hearing more sounds than we need to hear. They know that dad and mom love them very much. Dad and mom don't scream at them. Their punishments are measured very carefully. They're fair. And besides, they have lots of memories of happy times with their parents. So they love their parents. They can enjoy their parents, but they're still afraid of a spanking. They don't want to be spanked. Now, of course, some parents are so harsh and inconsistent and angry and just downright mean that their children only fear them. They don't enjoy them at all. But in a normal family, that level of fear and enjoyment can be there together. Now, to the extent that you, if you are a child of God, are just kind of dreading God's discipline, to that extent, your enjoyment of God will be diminished. And if the prospect of God's discipline helps to keep you in line a bit, keep you out of trouble, and yet doesn't become a major preoccupation, then that level of fear can be an aid to enjoying God. You see the difference? In a normal family, okay, there's this little caution about disobeying because you know that something might happen. But it's not a preoccupation of the child. He's not worrying all the time about when the axe will fall. And in God's family as well, the fear of discipline can play a part, but it ought not to just occupy our thinking. Another kind of fear, we may fear the loss of reward. We may fear the loss of reward. According to the grace, this is a 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and following. The Apostle Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, I recently spent 2 weeks in the adult Sunday school class teaching on the subject of a Christian's rewards. And I'm obviously not going to say everything this morning that I said then. I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes on it instead of 2 hours. People had a lot of questions about rewards, and I tried to answer them. I'm not sure that I did answer everybody's questions. But I do want to make a couple of observations about this. There are many different kinds of rewards. One kind of reward is like money. It's like a payoff for work. Another kind of reward is the satisfaction you have in learning a skill, learning how to carve in wood, perhaps, or how to play the piano. And you just enjoy that. You have to work at it, but once you've gained the skill, you can enjoy it. It's a kind of reward for your labor. And then a third kind of reward is the reward of pleasing somebody that you love, and you really rightly ought to enjoy pleasing that person. So those are three different kinds of reward. And I think the second and third kind are really the more important one for Christians. That is the satisfaction you have in learning a skill, which I believe will translate even into heaven, and the enjoyment that you have in pleasing somebody you love, and to hear Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," will be a joy for the Christian's heart. But let's take the very lowest kind of reward that is like money. It's a payoff for your work. It's not wrong to want to be paid for working. It's not the highest motivation, but it's not wrong. Most of you, if you're working, even if you enjoy your job, would not drag yourselves out of bed every day, certainly not that early, to put in 8 hours of work, which may be difficult and frustrating at times. If you weren't expecting a paycheck, you wouldn't do it. You may respect your boss, you might even like him, but you probably don't really enjoy his company, and you're there because you get paid. Nothing wrong with that. But what if your boss were your father, a good father? And what if you really liked working alongside him? Maybe he has a cabinet shop, or he has a farm, or he's making chocolate. Now, that sounds promising. You'd still expect to be paid, but you could also enjoy your father-boss, both on the job and after hours. You'd know that if you didn't get up and go to work, he wouldn't pay you. Your father-boss would not pay your bills for you. He isn't a sap like some modern parents. He would let you be poor. He would let you suffer. He would allow you to lose your car for not making payments. And so the fear of losing your stuff would help you to keep working. Okay? So there's a fear of loss that gets you out of bed in the morning and keeps you working. Even in this imaginary scene, if your father were your boss and you just loved making cabinets or making chocolate or working on the farm. Now, Christians who are perhaps not very far along in their Christian walk may need this kind of motivation at times. If you are sitting on your lazy Christian fanny, you should fear the Lord because you won't be paid when you get to heaven. Okay? Is that the highest motivation? No, but is it a motivation? Yeah, okay. Fearing the consuming fire of the Lord, fearing the Father's discipline, fearing a loss of reward, all relate to what God might do to us, something we wouldn't perhaps like. If we cast away faith in Christ, he will cast us into the consuming fire of his anger. Now, no genuine child of God will do that, but many superficial ones will and do. If we are disobedient children, God will probably have to give us a good hard spanking. If we are lazy children, we won't be paid when we enter into heaven's gates. But there are other kinds of fear. And the next three kinds of fear I want to talk about don't relate to what God might do to us. They relate in some way or another to the nearness of God and are closer to what we might experience in enjoying God himself. What does it mean to us to be close to God? What does it mean perhaps to lose that closeness for a time? And that's the aspect of fear I want to talk about. First of all, then, as we think of these other three kinds of fear, we may fear the presence of God. We may fear the presence, the very presence of God. That's not a bad thing. In the Bible, when God or his angels appear, even with a small bit of heavenly glory, people are normally afraid. Very much afraid. When the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and surrounded by angels that were as brilliant as flaming fire, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And if we come to the New Testament, the father of John the Baptist was serving in the temple. And in Luke chapter 1, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And it says that Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. The angel had good news. He was going to tell him about the birth of a son that they'd longed for years. But fear gripped him, just being in the presence of an angel. And then the night that Jesus was born, Luke 2 tells us that shepherds were out in the fields. They were watching their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The King James says they were sore afraid.
Or if you go a little further in the book of Luke, in Luke 9, Jesus took Peter and James and John up on a very high mountain, and the three apostles fell asleep. And when they woke up, they saw Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. Peter wanted to make three temporary huts for them so that they could just kind of extend the experience. And God made it clear that the one they were to listen to was not just Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets, but above them, his son. And it says that while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. The cloud was the cloud that hid the presence of God, just as in the Old Testament, when the cloud went before the tabernacle, and it looked like a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar filled with fire at night. At night, the light of God's glorious presence shone out through the cloud. And they followed that cloud through the desert, wherever they went. Well, here is this cloud of God's presence. And it comes upon them. And they're afraid. Now, that kind of experience was not common in biblical times. But something a little bit like it has happened to many people, even in other religions. Because just as God has made himself known in creation, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And just as he has made himself known in the conscience, so that we have this innate understanding of right and wrong, so from time to time he has impressed people with a sense of his holiness and power and beauty. Now that kind of experience outside of Christ doesn't mean that these people are saved. It may perhaps lead them to know Christ. But this fear and fascination and terror and adoration may be sensed by people when they in some way sense the nearness of God, even if they don't yet know him. Now, Kenneth Graham captures in story form the fear of God's presence in a beautiful passage from The Wind in the Willows. It's a delightful animal story. You know, there are lots of stories that relate to animals. And in this animal story, Rat and Mole are looking for a baby otter that is missing. They find him at the feet of an animal deity that might remind us of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, if you're more familiar with that. So they're on the river. They're rowing down the river looking for the baby otter. And they're drawn to an enchanted island by music that is so beautiful. It just breaks their hearts to hear it. They land, they get out of the boat. This is the place of my song dream, the place the music played to me, whispered the rat, as if in a trance. Here in this holy place, here if anywhere, surely we shall find him. And the him is capitalized, it's not referring to the otter. Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote and held him without seeing. He knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. With difficulty, he turned to look at his friend, and he saw him at his side, cowed, stricken, and trembling violently. And still there was utter silence in the populous bird-haunted branches around them. And still the light grew and grew. Perhaps he would never have dared to raise his eyes, but that, though the piping was now hushed, the call and the summons seemed dominant and imperious. He might not refuse were death himself waiting to strike him instantly once he looked with mortal eye on things rightly kept hidden. Trembling, he obeyed and raised his humble head. And then in that utter clearness of the imminent dawn, while nature flushed with fullness of incredible color, seemed to hold her breath for the event, he looked into the very eyes of the friend and helper. Graham describes this animal deity. Then Mole speaks. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking. Are you afraid? Afraid, murmured Rat.
his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid? Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, O mole, I am afraid. Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. God's word never suggests that we should expect just such an experience, which some holy men and women in Scripture experienced. But we may have something like it from time to time, perhaps standing at the spray at the base of Niagara Falls, the American Falls, or perhaps looking at the vast empty reaches of space where captured by fear and fascination of him who is so far above us. There are other, more common kinds of fear related to the nearness of God. Fear that every child of God may experience from time to time. Fear that is a helpful fear. We may fear the loss of fellowship. We may fear the loss of fellowship with the triune God. If you have learned to really enjoy sweet fellowship with the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit, you may rightly fear losing that sweetness through sin. 1 John chapter 1 speaks of that fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, if you want to follow along, beginning at verse 3. 1 John 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we have fellowship with the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit, we have joy. He says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete, yours and mine. Joy and fellowship. If you're a child of God, you will not lose your salvation when you sin, but you will lose the joy of fellowship with God. And that's something to fear. That's something to fear more than fearing a spanking, that the joy that you once had is dimmed. The Song of Solomon gives us a good picture of that. In chapter 5, I want to read a longer section, if you'd like to follow along. It's in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, Job, Proverbs, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That's where it is. It's before the prophets in the Old Testament. The Song of Solomon is a series of love poems. And the exact story that is being worked out through these poems, sometimes you're not quite sure where they are and what's going on. But here we have a nightmare. You have a bride and a groom throughout the song. And in chapter 5, this bride has a dream, but it's a bad dream. It's a horrible dream. It's a nightmare. So I'm going to read verses 2 through 8. This is the bride speaking. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. So he's asking to come in. This is her response in the dream. I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved, extending his hand through the opening,
and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. Oh, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. So in her dream, this young bride was in bed, and she couldn't be bothered to get up and unlock the door for her husband to come in. And by the time she changed her mind, so had he, and he was gone. He'd left. She was miserable. Why do I maintain my practice of reading the Bible and spending significant time in prayer? Well, certainly in part, it's a duty that compels me. It's an obligation to God, but an obligation to many people for whom I have a responsibility to carry them before God's throne. But beyond that, I fear the loss of fellowship with God. I've learned over the years that the nearness of God is my good, and my heart is happier when I'm close to him, because in his presence is fullness of joy, and in his right hand there are pleasures that don't leave a bad aftertaste. The most important part of my day, the most important task of my day is, as I think it was George Mueller used to say, to get my heart happy before the Lord. The second most important task of my day is to keep it that way, and that I find harder. I find it harder to keep my heart happy during the day than to get it in that kind of a state in the morning when I'm spending time with God. Fear of losing fellowship with God is a greater motivator than guilt. It's a much higher motivator. It's love. You love him. You long to be near him. Finally, on our list of fears, one more. We may fear dishonoring God. We may fear dishonoring God. The Old Testament frequently mentions the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord over and over again. Your name, your name, your name. People appeal to God for help on the basis of his name. God works on behalf of his people on the basis of his name. He judges people for the sake of his name. The name of the Lord stands for all that God is. As the Shorter Catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's what the name of God stands for. All honor is due for him. And those who love the Lord seek his honor. By the way, in the New Testament, all honor, we're taught, is due to the name of Jesus, which is a clear indication of his deity, one of those kind of side indications of his deity. Just think of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, God guides his people in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. His honor is bound up in the righteous behavior of his people, of you and of me. When you and I sin, if we claim the name of Jesus, if the name of Jesus is on us, we dishonor God by our sin. God's old covenant people dishonored him by their sin and dishonored him. His name was dragged through the mud because he was under necessity to judge them for their sin. You see many of examples of that, but one of them is in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, where God speaks of his honor, the honor of his name, and how the Israelites, by their sin and by the judgment that followed their sin, how they defiled his name, profaned his name. Ezekiel 36, verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, in other words, when the Israelites came to the nations, they were scattered, that they were sent out by God in judgment and captivity. They came to the various nations around them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. The more you and I love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more painful is the thought that we might dishonor him by our behavior, that we might dishonor his holy name. We fear dishonoring him. When a Christian's heart is somewhat hard and cold, he may try to avoid sin because he's afraid of God's discipline, or maybe he's afraid of losing his heavenly rewards. He doesn't want a spanking. He doesn't want to be poor in heaven. But when your heart begins to beat more warmly in tune with God's heart, you want to avoid sin because you fear the loss of God's fellowship and you fear dishonoring the holy name that you love. Now, in this life, all six aspects of the fear of the Lord may be present from time to time in a believer's heart. If you're tempted to desert Christ for the pleasures of the world, the fear of God's consuming fire might turn you around. In your less devout moments, you might be kept from sin and kept in service by fearing your Father's discipline and by fearing the loss of rewards, even in that lowest materialistic sense. It may be that at some time God will grant you a soul-shivering touch of his awesome presence. But there's no promise in the Bible that that will happen until you see Jesus face to face. And then you will see more than Isaiah ever saw. More than the shepherds saw when they saw the angels. But even without that, you can grow so close to God that you no longer worry about his discipline or that lowest sort of reward. Your greatest concerns will be to enjoy his fellowship and to honor his name and to please the one that you love. And the loss of those things will be your only fear. In heaven, there won't be any fear of punishment or any fear of loss. I think there might still be that fear of the Holy One who is always going to be infinitely above us, but not a fear that involves punishment or loss, only a fear that involves joy and love. But there won't be any fear of punishment, because perfect love casts out fear. 1 John, if you look at these verses, 1 John 3 and 1 John 4, we see something about loving God and what it does for us and in us. 1 John, I'll start with chapter 3, verse 24, then I'm going to skip down to chapter 4, verse 12. 1 John 3, 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now verse 12. No one of chapter 4, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, I don't have time to go through this in detail. On the back of your sermon outline, you might look at that. I've given you a summary of some of the important points, and I think it would be a good exercise for you to go home and see how these things come out of this chapter. The first point is that God abides in us, and that's the same as the Spirit abides in us, and it's the same as having love abiding in us. Those three things are all said together, one after the other. God abides in us equals the Spirit of God abides in us equals love abides in us. And then, turning it around, we see that we abide in God and we abide in love. So abiding in God is the same as abiding in love. And this is another whole message, but just to summarize a great theological truth, and that is that the Spirit of God is the love of God. Just as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Word of God, he's the image of God, so the Spirit is the love of God. Now, with those basic truths in mind, we want to finish this out, round it out. The love that casts out fear is the Holy Spirit. He's talking about love casting out fear. The love that casts out fear is the Holy Spirit. John is not saying that if we just work up enough love for God and our own human love, we won't be afraid of him anymore. Our human love can't reach that high. It's God's love that casts out fear. And it's not just God's love for us that casts out fear. It's God's love in us that casts out fear. He's not just saying the better we understand God's love, the better we won't fear. It's not just a mental thing. It's God's love for us and God's love in us. God's love for us is demonstrated in sending his Son to die so that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. God's love in us is the Holy Spirit who reproduces God's love in us and enables us to love God back. It's not a human love he's talking about. It's a divinely implanted love, the Holy Spirit, that casts out fear. Well, then, what is the perfection of love? The perfection of love is the fullness of the Spirit. He says that perfect love casts out fear. If the love of God is the Holy Spirit at work in us, the perfection of love is the fullness of the Spirit. If you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. But sometimes we push the Holy Spirit into a corner of our lives. And the more he fills the house of our heart, the more he casts out the fear of punishment, all the negative things. Complete fullness of the Spirit, complete fullness of the house of our heart, the house in which God dwells, will only come when we see our Father in heaven. And then there will be no fear of loss at all. The fullness of enjoyment of God then lies in the perfection of love. The full enjoyment of God lies in the perfection of love. The more you and I are filled with the love of God, the more we enjoy our Savior now. But the complete enjoyment of God lies in that perfection of love, the final filling of our souls and bodies by the Holy Spirit. And then, no fear of loss. No fear of the Father's discipline, no fear of the loss of reward, no fear of the loss of fellowship, no fear of dishonoring God, but only the fear and love and joy of standing in the presence of a holy, almighty God with full confidence of sons and daughters standing before the Father who's loved them and redeemed them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we admit that so often we need some of the lower motivations to keep us on the right track. But we pray that you will fill us in increasing measure
with the love who is your Holy Spirit, that we might enjoy you here. And because we enjoy you here, look forward to enjoying you forever. Oh, our Father, teach us to fear you aright and to love you more intensely, so that we might, in the power of the Spirit, fight against those things in our flesh which are daily problems and nuisances and drags on our lives. And then, Father, I pray for those who may be here who don't know Jesus. This is all just words to them. Oh, I pray that you will bring them to a proper fear of you, to see that if they do not turn to Christ and embrace him and receive him as a loving Savior, they must fall into the consuming fire. And I pray that you'll bring them to saving faith in Christ. And then, by the Spirit that you put within them, move them and us together into a greater love of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.